If you have a Bible in front of you, you might like to turn to the passage we read, the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5. Micah the prophet lived in Jerusalem 7 centuries before Jesus Christ was born. And at the time of his prophecy, there was a looming crisis which would signal the end of an era in Israel's history. Micah chapter 5. How many people, I wonder, would have heard of Stratford-upon-Avon if William Shakespeare had not been born there? Sometimes obscure places achieve fame because they're the birthplace of someone deemed important in later history. But more often, I think, than not, it's the other way round. An obscure birthplace makes us seem less significant by association. Well, if we had lived in the ancient world, Bethlehem would have seemed a pretty insignificant place. And Micah 5 and verse 2 points out that this was true both politically and geographically. It was a tiny little village overshadowed by the towering glories of the capital city, Jerusalem, just 5 miles to its north. In fact, it was so small, if you wanted the postman to find you, you had to specify the local area, Ephrathah. Today, everybody has heard of Bethlehem. And over the next few weeks, hundreds of thousands of people will probably make their way there. Because in that little town, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. More even than Stratford-upon-Avon, Bethlehem is a place made famous simply because of a single entry in its register of births. Well, this evening I want us to think about Micah's remarkable prophecy about Jesus' birthplace 7 centuries before it happened, and to learn, I hope, a lesson echoed in many other ways in the whole Bible, that it's out of obscurity and weakness and apparent insignificance that God brings salvation for the world. It's the way, actually, that God likes to work. And we're going to look at this under 2 headings. First of all, in the first 5 verses of Micah chapter 5, that out of obscurity a new king arises. And second, in verse 6 through to 15, that hidden in obscurity, a new people arises. First of all, then, in verses 1 to 5, out of obscurity, a new king arises. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times or everlasting times. I said that Bethlehem was famous for a single entry in its birth register. But there was, of course, another birth there, which also gave it a claim to fame. Israel's history books record that about 1,000 years before Christ, Bethlehem had been the birthplace of none other than King David. And Jews, of course, look back to David's reign with great nostalgia, because they were days of Israel's greatness. David's military genius and courage had defeated Israel's enemies, in particular the Philistine menace, and secured Israel's peace and prosperity. And it was David's political genius that had united Israel's rival tribes and turned them into a centralized and powerful nation. And most of all, it was David's personal character and charisma that provided a unique model for kingship in Israel. And here is the point. Before his rise to power and kingship, David had been nothing but a humble shepherd boy, tending his father's sheep on the fields around Bethlehem. This little village had been the ancestral home of his clan for centuries. And David never forgot that background. He never forgot the lessons or the sense of humility in his temperament that he learned from those early rustic roots. In fact, he became, didn't he, a shepherd king. And forever afterward, that word shepherd became a royal title. Unlike the self-seeking tyrants whose cruel governments characterized the rule of so many surrounding nations, David aspired to be a king who cared. He treated Israel as he used to treat his father's sheep, as a flock belonging not to him, but to a greater king, to whom he was accountable, to God, just as he'd been accountable to his father for what happened to those sheep on those Bethlehem hills. David knew that Israel was not his kingdom. But sadly, however, David's model for Israel's kingship also proved to be the pinnacle of kingship in Israel, because no other king in his dynasty ever lived up to his standard. Some of them wielded more power than he did, more political power. Others enjoyed greater economic prosperity. But David's successors, well, they were all born in Jerusalem, not in Bethlehem. From infancy, they were surrounded by the privileges of royalty. None of them had been shepherd boys in a tiny rural village, and none of them ever ruled with quite the same shepherd's heart. Indeed, many of them proved to be oppressive and apostate. And it's interesting that in Micah, in the third chapter of Micah, at the beginning, God gives us a rather chilling portrait of some of those kings. He describes Israel's rulers as like a pack of man-eating wild animals, even cannibals. "You," he says, "tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. You eat my people's flesh. You strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces. You chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." So unlike David were they, that all Micah sees looming on the horizon for Israel is judgment. And in many respects, he sees that as a judgment on her king's failures to live up to David's model of kingship. And in chapter 5, Micah sees this judgment as having reached a particularly urgent stage. Jerusalem is actually under attack. "Marshal your troops," says Micah in verse 1. "A siege is laid against us." Micah sees Israel's tattered armies having retreated and now hiding behind Jerusalem's walls. But to no avail. God intends to abandon her, at least for a while, and her king is going to be humiliated. They will strike Israel's ruler or Israel's judge on the cheek with a rod. It's referring to her king. The invasion that Micah foresaw was the Assyrian invasion under Sennacherib in 701 BC. And Micah not only saw it coming, he lived through it as Assyria's military juggernauts swept through the Middle East and encamped right outside Jerusalem's gates. That was the situation as Micah prophesied these words about little Bethlehem. You see, those Old Testament prophets didn't receive their visions in a political vacuum. No, they were men who were torn apart by what was going on in the world around them. And God used their circumstances to inform and inspire their vision of the future. And in Micah's case, it was what he saw and experienced firsthand during the last three decades of the 8th century BC, as Israel and Jerusalem were completely devastated, that affected him. The Holy Spirit of God used the pain and the trauma of those days to galvanize his prophetic gift and to enable him to see beyond the horizon of his contemporary world with all its troubles and see God's longer term plan. And there's an important lesson for us there too. You see, the reason God speaks to us in the scripture about the future is not to satisfy our curiosity, not so that we can work out what is going to happen in the future. No. The reason the Bible speaks to us about the future is to sustain our faith here and now, in our lives, in the present, when, like Micah, we find ourselves besieged by events and circumstances that are overwhelming and beyond our control. God was saying to Micah, "Now look, Micah, Israel's army has retreated behind the walls of Jerusalem in the hope that those walls are going to protect Israel from the Assyrian army's onslaught. But Micah, actually, Israel's hope does not lie in Jerusalem at all. It is true that those walls, which seem to be impregnable, and many people believe David's city is going to be saved by those walls, they're wrong," he says. "Micah, you just take a look over Jerusalem's walls. Climb up one of those high towers in Jerusalem and look to the south, and you may just see Bethlehem. Yes, it's a tiny place, hardly visible, and already it is occupied by the Assyrian troops. But Micah, that is where your hope lies, in that obscure little town of Bethlehem." Chapter 5 and verse 2 following, "Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Now there are a number of remarkable things there that Micah sees with his prophetic eye. For example, that word Ephrathah, it means fertile. And Micah draws attention to it because he sees that David's birthplace, Bethlehem, is one day going to give birth to another royal son. And what a son he's going to be. He will be a king who will exceed the ideals of the monarchy that great David established. As conspicuously as David's heirs fell short of those that ideal. He will be like David, a man after God's own heart, says Micah. He will come forth for me, that is, for God. He'll be greater than David. Verse 4, he will rule in the strength and majesty of the Lord. And although Micah sees this king is going to emerge in some way from David's dynasty, he sees equally clearly that he has a grander and a more ancient lineage than David. Again, verse 2, his origins are from of old, from ancient times, or as it has in your version here, from everlasting, or as the NIV actually in its margin says, the Hebrew can be translated, his origins are from eternal days, from eternity. And notice the extent of this king's reign. Verse 4, his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Not even Solomon could claim that. This king is going to have a universal empire. And perhaps most remarkable of all, Micah says, this king, verse 5, will be their peace. Not as we might expect, he will establish or win their peace, but he will be their peace. That is, by the very majesty of his person, this king is going to guarantee the shalom, the peace, the security, the prosperity of God's people. Yes, Micah saw that God would intervene in the history of this world in a unique way through this king who would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, had a very similar expectation. We thought about this a little bit this morning. Isaiah says a baby is going to be born of David's royal line from the stem of Jesse, that is David's father. And the names of this baby will include Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there will be no end. And that expectation of a supernatural Messiah prevailed 700 years later when the New Testament writers saw Jesus as the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy and witnessed to him most definitely as the eternal and divine person who existed before the world was made and was destined to rule the whole universe. So when Micah speaks of the origins of this king lying in the mists, if you like, of eternity past, and anticipates that his rule is going to embrace the four corners of the earth, what he's doing is simply making a statement about that messianic hope that unifies the whole of the Bible. Yes, out of obscurity, out of Bethlehem's little town and David's faded line, a new king is going to arise, a great king, an eternal king, a divine king. And the New Testament bears testimony that it came to pass 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was born in that little town of Bethlehem. And a poor, besieged Micah found, and this is the point, he found his confidence in God and in the victory of God's goodness, sustained by that hope. And that's our hope, isn't it? And that brings us to the second half of Micah chapter 5. Not just out of obscurity will a new king arise, but also hidden in obscurity, a new people is going to arise. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. Now you see, God not only gave Micah a remarkable insight into the nature and the role of Jesus, God's Messiah, but also into the nature and the role of Jesus' disciples. God's strategy for his Messiah is actually to establish not a physical army, not a literal physical army, but to call a company of disciples, a community of people who would indeed conquer the world, but not in the way that many a zealous nationalist in the first century or many a Zionist extremist of the 21st century would like to believe. No. In the second half of the fifth chapter of Micah, God gives us a remarkable insight into the nature and role of the messianic community that is going to arise. In verse 3, he calls them the brothers of the Messiah. In verse 7 and 8, he calls them the remnant of Jacob. In the New Testament, this community is called the church, isn't it? And in verse 5 and 6, there are mentioned there 7 or 8 under-shepherds or leaders or princes in Israel. Those are what we would call our church leaders or pastors. And the victory that they're going to win, though here, of course, in Micah, couched in military terms, the New Testament makes clear that this is a spiritual and a moral victory. The Apostle Paul, for example, writing to the Corinthians, puts it like this. He says, "We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Yes, the sword that the New Testament under shepherds of Jesus Christ wield is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And notice from where Micah says this new community of people is going to arise. In verse 7, he says, from the midst of many peoples. And in verse 8, They will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. In other words, Micah sees the people of this new king not arising as a national state as Israel had been in the Old Testament, but rather intermingled among all the nations of the world, which is exactly, of course, what Jesus Christ said of his disciples. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." They're to mingle, they're to spread out, they are to intermingle with the people of this world, to be in it, and yet, of course, not of it. And Micah anticipates two effects arising from that ministry of the messianic community, the church in the world. And he gives us two pictures to describe those effects. The first picture is in verse 7. Is that the church will be like dew. The remnant of Jacob will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. Now dew and showers are always a positive picture in the Old Testament, and Micah is anticipating the positive spiritual and moral health that the presence of Christians will bring to the nations where they are mingled. But listen, says Micah, remember, dew does not linger for mankind. It doesn't wait, does it? For a little while a nation may enjoy the benefits and the effects of having Christians and Christian influence amongst them. But like the dew, that influence depends wholly on the grace of God. And when it vanishes, as dew does, and that society returns to its rebellious state, as it was before Christianity came, it will be left once again to experience the consequences of that rebellion. And that's why Micah gives us his second picture, which is in verse 8. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. In other words, the church in the world not only has a ministry which is like dew and showers refreshing, but it also has a ministry of judgment. And that perhaps is particularly relevant for our world as it is today. You see, just think about our situation as it is in the United Kingdom. We've enjoyed, haven't we, a long heritage where Christians have influenced our nation. We've influenced our constitution, our politics, our traditions, spiritually and morally. And those things have had a certain amount of life-giving effect, like dew upon the ground. But those positive effects can't be institutionalized. We need to realize that. You can't Christianize a society. We've tried to do that in this country, through an established church, for example, through that influence of the Christian faith in parts of our constitution and laws and politics. But that legacy of Christian influence is only dew. And dew does not linger for mankind. You can't institutionalize the benefits of Christianity in a secular society. No. If a society rejects God and his rule, that dew will actually disappear. And what follows will inevitably be judgment. Look at how Micah puts this in verse 10. In that day, that is, in that day when a previously blessed society now rejects God and his rule, in that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. And you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. You see, God's judgment on Israel's sin in Micah's day, the things that she trusted in, her military hardware, what he calls chariots and horses, strongholds and cities, in her occultism, what he calls witchcraft and casting spells, and in her idolatry, worshipping carved images and Asherah poles, instead of her trust in God, those very things that they put their trust in, God will destroy. And you see, that's Micah's message, isn't it, to the people of his own day? And it's always God's message for this world in which we live. Indeed, it's the lesson which will ultimately determine the destiny of each one of us as individuals. The question is this: what are we trusting in for our security and for our peace? Not just nationally, although that is true, but individually. Is it our national politics, our military defences, our hardware? Is it our modern technical ability, our science? Is it the things that we produce from our own imaginations or the work of our own hands? Or are we really prepared to put our trust in the God who made us? Are we prepared to commit our destiny into the hands of our Creator? Or do we try to usurp God's role and determine our own destinies? Make no mistake about it, says Micah. This is God's world, and he will not allow us indefinitely to live as if it were our world. We're creatures, not creators. We're tenants on this earth, not owners. Verse 15, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. You see, ultimately, God will punish disobedience wherever he finds it. He must either destroy our sin, or he will destroy us. Do you realize that? And Micah leaves us with this very simple question. Which will it be? Shall we let God destroy our sins as individuals, or will he destroy us? Shall we become disciples and brothers of his Son, Jesus Christ, or shall we remain his enemies? Will King Jesus be our Saviour, or will he be our judge? Because one or the other, he must be. Micah predicted Christ, didn't he, as a shepherd in verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And our image of a shepherd is often very soft, isn't it? A very sentimental picture, a gentle old man cuddling a lamb. But David knew better. And so did the shepherds on the hills around Bethlehem on the night that Jesus was born. Real shepherds in the Middle East, they were tough men. They were ready to fight wild animals threatening the sheep, ready to goad stupid sheep in the right direction. And when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he didn't mean that he was a soft touch. He meant, I'm a king. I'm a king like David, but greater. And that's why Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is such an extraordinary thing. You see, who would have looked there for the future king of this universe in which we live? Matthew, in his gospel, tells us, doesn't he, of a small party of magi, wise men, we often call them, magi from Persia, who did look in Bethlehem. They came looking for the one who had been born king of the Jews. Remarkably, a star had led them. But it wasn't the star that proved crucial for their search. It was these very words of Micah that guided them, of all places, to this little town of Bethlehem. Now just think about those men from the east for a moment. I guess when they found him, they were never the same again. Do you know why? Because the king began at that point. As they worshipped him and submitted to him, their sins began to be destroyed. God will either destroy our sins or he will destroy us. The things that they trusted in previously for their security, their strong cities, their occult practices, their idolatry, must be destroyed as they pondered Micah's words about this little baby. What did Michael say? He, this king, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. As we come to the end of 2019, I guess in some ways many of us feel besieged and battered by many things that would overwhelm us. And we need that same peace that was promised by Micah. And Micah tells us where to find it, doesn't he? Not in proud, palatial Jerusalem, but in humble, obscure Bethlehem. None other than Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Almighty and eternal God, like Micah, we know what it is to look into the future and feel daunted and afraid. And as we come to the end of this particular year and stand on the brink of another year, there is so much uncertainty all around us and so much danger and potential for harm and misery looming on the horizon. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we are sometimes fearful for our children and for our grandchildren. The world they're inheriting has so much that can go wrong. And like Micah, we're besieged by forces that are completely outside of our control. O Lord our God, we thank you that there is only one place where we can find confidence to face the future. And we thank you that you have pointed us to that place once again, to the little town of Bethlehem, to the place where Jesus Christ was born. So, Father, we come to thank you that just by that place in which he was born, you have proved and shown that you rebuke our pride, our human confidence in our own abilities to control the future. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was not born in Jerusalem or in Athens or in Rome, but in a humble environment, because he was born to save the humble of the earth. Grant us that humility, we pray. We know, Lord, that there is much in us that is wrong. That in so many ways this secular world invades us and shapes our thoughts and claims our trust in ways that are idolatrous and sinful. O God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we put our faith in things that the media encourage us to trust in. We acknowledge that it is only as we understand and hear your word that we see the futility of all human confidence in our own creations, and that it is only as we meet with Jesus Christ and with his disciples that our minds are focused to see the future as you see it. We acknowledge, Lord, too, that it is when we see the future as you see it that we also see judgment there. But we're so thankful that we also see your mighty salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening, it is in him that we put our trust and our hope once again.